for our prayer before the message this morning. I'm going to be praying a prayer based from 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. Let's pray together. O great God in heaven, O great God of holiness and righteousness, O great God of wisdom and love, through the preciousness of the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, and through the power of your Spirit, we pray that if there are anyone among us who are weak, that you would help. If there is anyone among us who is faint-hearted, that you would encourage. And if there is anyone among us who is unruly, that you would admonish. Pray that your word would be patient and true, compelling and convicting for the sake of your glory among us. Amen. Amen. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20 eventually. But as we get to it, I was reminded in preparation this week of a favorite scene of mine from a favorite comic book of mine as a child. Probably many of you are not familiar, but for the three of you who are, you'll appreciate this illustration. The comic that I grew up reading and enjoying was the comic The Adventures of Tintin, the famous boy reporter who always seems to be caught up in some sort of Indiana Jones-like mystery with his trusted dog, Snowy. This particular scene involves two of his sidekicks. They are police officers who are twins by the name of Thompson and Thompson, one without a P. Now, the thing you should know about these two gentlemen is they seem to create more problems as police officers than they solve. Think Laurel and Hardy in comic book form. This particular story comes from the land of black gold. The Thompson twins are lost in the Sahara Desert, or what we're made to think is the Sahara Desert, in a Jeep, and they're going around and around in circles, and they are lost. They are battling, of course, two primary opponents. The first is dehydration and the effect of dehydration in the mirage syndrome. That's funny. But the second opponent they face is their own stupidity. But just as they seem hopelessly lost beyond all reason, they happened upon a lone pair of tire tracks just driving through the desert. One of them says, "Look there, tracks of a car." And the other one says, "Quite correct, and they aren't a mirage either. All we have to do is follow these tracks, and we're saved." The next panel in the comic strip reads, 1 hour later, "Hooray! More tracks! A second car has joined the first car. A real stroke of luck hitting this road, eh?" Another panel reads, 1 hour later, "There, a third car has joined the other two. This is a really busy road, Thompson." And then the next panel reads, several hours later, seven cars now have joined this road. We must be near civilization by now, Thompson." In case you didn't get the joke. They're going in circles. Pretty humorously blind to their own stupidity as well, and it becomes really poignant when they encounter a can of petrol. And they're like, "What idiots who do not strap down their petrol properly. We'll just take this. This will be a nice little thing for us to use," only to discover that their own can of petrol has fallen off the back end of their Jeep. What do they do? "Let's turn around and find our can of petrol as well." Sometimes you do the same things over and over again and aren't even aware of your stupidity. But unfortunately, for regular Christians, we rarely possess this self-ignorance when we find ourselves on the same old tracks of sin once again. When we fail again, it comes with a tremendous amount of guilt, a tremendous amount of awareness, a tremendous amount of shame, heavy frustration and discouragement. How could I do that again, we say to ourselves. And this is just a guess, an educated guess, but I would imagine your greatest discouragements in life do not come from some sins that you remember long in your past, way back when, pre-Christ sins. Those are not what are causing your greatest discouragements and frustrations this morning. No, your greatest discouragements come from those sins that you do as a Christian. Those are the should have known better moments. Those are the I should be better discouragements. Those are the am I really a Christian after that one? Doubts. We think, surely God has done with me this time. Surely I have found the end of his patience this time. Surely I have run out my usefulness for him now. Surely I'd better give up and give in. There is no hope for me this time. Here's the question that I want to ask and pursue to answer this morning. What is God like? What is God like to the genuine believer who sins again? What should be our thoughts about our God when we find ourselves on the same old road of sin again? How do we think about God? How do we think about ourselves? Now, just to clarify, I'm not seeking to talk about the continual, habitual kind of sin that remains unconfessed and unrepented of, and the continual quality of sin in your life, that quality when you don't put off the old man and you don't put on the new man, and you find yourself with the same old sins in your life reappearing, but even more contorted, more deformed, more crippling in their results. I'm not really talking about those things. 1 John 3:10 speaks of a continual kind, a habitual kind of sin as a sign of false faith. It says, everyone who has been born of God does not sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Here, habitual, continuing in sin, that grace may abound, is great evidence that you haven't been born of God and that his Spirit is not in operation inside of you. But I'm not talking about that kind of sin. But just to talk about it, 1 John can't be interpreted as saying that the believer never sins. They are perfect. It's not saying that either. This would be considered perfectionism held by people in maybe the higher life movement. You can't make 1 John say this in 1 John 3:10, because 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. 1 John is written not to make us comfortable with our sin, but not to also make us convinced of the possibility of perfection. 1 John is written to give us assurance of faith by showing us what a genuine Christian thinks about sin, obedience, and what characterizes their life, a love for God and a love for their neighbor. That is why 1 John is written. 1 John is written to show us what the believer truly does with their sin when they sin as well. 1 John 2, 1 through 3 says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. That is what 1 John is written about. Now this morning, I want to assume that the believer will, in the same sense, continually struggle with sin their entire life, while also beginning to experience increasing victory over their sin. But our question this morning is not, does the Christian sin, or what do we think about habitual sin in the believer? But our question simply this morning is, how do you think, as a genuine believer, about sin? When you sin again, the same way you sinned before. This morning, I want to present to you, through the person of Abraham in Genesis 20, what I will call an imperfect parallel to our ongoing Christian experience with sin. An imperfect parallel. I would describe it this way. First off, it's a parallel because the true life of faith, which is what we have, is best illustrated in the person of Abraham. We must possess a faith like Abraham's. We too, like Abraham, having the Spirit as a guarantee, walk by faith, but not by sight in many ways in this life, as 2 Corinthians 5:7 says. We too, like Abraham, according to 1 Peter 2, verse 11, are sojourners and pilgrims in this world. And we too, like Abraham, are, in a way, awaiting our true citizenship, which is from heaven. It may be in this world, but it's not of this world, as this world is currently constituted, like Philippians 3:20. So we have a parallel of faith, of waiting for the Lord, wandering as pilgrims and sojourners in this life, very much like Abraham. But it, I would also say, is an imperfect parallel. And this is important to remember when you're reading Old Testament narrative and looking at Old Testament examples. Abraham's faith didn't possess, I would say, all the divine resources of truth and the Spirit's enabling presence that our faith can possess. We do not live like Abraham. Unlike Abraham, we have the Spirit's enabling power. We do not live with the weakness that the Old Testament Satan possessed. We have the Spirit within us. We can walk in victory as we walk in the Spirit. I know my title said flawed faith, faithful God, but perhaps that's leaning a little bit too much into the Old Testament picture. Maybe we should say it like this, foolish faith, because we have the resources and the Spirit to walk faithfully and obey God and not conform to the flesh any longer. We are not inherently flawed, but we are foolish in our faith, yes, but we're foolish only when we are reluctant to walk in the Spirit. We see this in Galatians 5 very clearly. We have the Spirit's power to walk by faith, and therefore we do not fulfill the desires of the flesh. The new covenant believer who deliberately walks by the Spirit won't sin. But we do sin because we are reluctant to rely on the Spirit. We are foolish and trust in our own resources, and therefore we return to old sins. And we walk down old paths. So, I don't know if that encourages you or discourages you, because almost in a way, if we have more resources, more ability, our return to sin would even be more discouraging. But that is what it is. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 20. First, just to establish the setting, I'd like to explain to you what my outline is going to look like. There is none. With Old Testament narrative, you got to follow the story. This is a story, and it would be well of us to follow the story and kind of examine it. Old Testament narrative is also a little tricky. in that we're not exactly shown what the theology is. We're meant to picture it together, put it together like a picture as we formulate observations from the passage, whether it's big picture observations or minute little observations. We'll try to walk through the story a little bit here and pull out, work out some of the observations that we see. And in the end, then you'll get a little outline. I'll present to you what we can count on in God when we sin again. But first off, I would like to just examine the text. Genesis 20, verse 1 says this: Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur, and then he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now here we see Father Abraham is quite old by this time. He's closing in on the century mark of life. Matter of fact, he has finally just now received the promise of God, which I'll paraphrase for you. Abraham, this time next year, I'll be the one laughing. Read Genesis 17, you'll figure it out, right? Isaac, the promised son, is finally going to come, and the name Isaac in Hebrew means laughter, and really it could refer to Sarah's laughter or to Abraham's laughter. Could even refer to other people's laughter, but I think mainly it refers to God's laughter. Look at my sufficiency, O Abraham. I am laughing at your difficulty. But Father Abraham is very old by this time, and here in Genesis 20, we shouldn't forget about all the things that Abraham already knew about his God. Abraham, in other words, was no young pagan from the land of Ur anymore by the time we get to Genesis 20. He's been around for a long time, and he knew God very well. For instance, he knew the following. He knew that my God is the judge of earth and will pursue justice. This is referring to Genesis 19 and the incident with Sodom and Gomorrah. He learned that God is not just a local God, a tribal deity. He is the judge of the earth and will do justice. And every man must stand before the bar of God. He judges every man, every sin. My God is the judge of the earth. He knew that. He also knew that my God is an international sovereign. An international God. Genesis 14 showed Abraham that God rules the nations, that the nations are just a drop in the bucket in God's hands. Abraham, in just a small group of men, was able to defeat five superpower northern coalition nations from the north. Matter of fact, after this incident, he confessed as much. He said, "I have raised my hand to Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." My God is an international sovereign. But he also knew that my God is restoring the original creation blessing in the world. Genesis 12 by this point, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, God is promising to bless Abraham. If you read Genesis, you get a vibe, you get a sense that God is restoring something. He is bringing man back to the blessing of the garden, because up to Genesis 12, we've been seeing cursing continually being the theme. But at Genesis 12, God starts speaking to Abraham and promising a blessing through his family and through his line. God is restoring the original creation blessing. The snake crusher promised in Genesis 3 is coming through Abraham, and the worldwide blessing is going to come through Abraham's body as well. This is the things that Abraham already knew. And consider also what Abraham already learned about his God. Not only did he know things, he had learned painful lessons about who his God was in his previous sins. He had already experienced the consequences of handling his problems his way. Of course, in Genesis 12, verse 13, we see a very important illustration. Turn back over there. Genesis 12, Genesis 12 says this, verse 10, now there was a famine in the land. This is right after Abraham got to Canaan. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it happened as he drew near to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, now behold, I know you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And it will be when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife. And they will kill me, but will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you. And then look down at 12 verse 17. Yahweh struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? What did you say? She is my sister. So that I took her for myself as a wife. So now here is your wife. Take her and go. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and with his wife and all that belonged to him. Abraham at this point already learned what happened when he tried to play this whole she is my sister game. Matter of fact, Abram in this episode, Genesis 12, basically, how do you like this, women? Uses his wife to protect himself from danger. He says, hey, I mean, you're going to have to suffer a little bit, but at least I'll live. And as a result, Yahweh strikes Egypt, and Egypt resents Abraham for it. And Abraham learns, essentially, my God will surely bless those who bless me, and he will surely curse those who curse me. I have nothing to fear. Or we could look over at Genesis 16 in his effort to fulfill God's promises his way with Hagar. All to summarize here, Abram was here quickly reminded that man's solutions to man's problems usually create more problems than they solve. In an effort to have a son through his body and not through Sarah, Abraham produces a problem for Sarah and for himself in the person of Ishmael. Now, Abram already learned these things about God, right? I, through my solutions, create bigger problems. But the shocker of these moments, and if you're reading through Genesis, it's a real shocker, even these moments of failure in faith, we see are instruments in God's hands to even grow Abraham's faith. Abraham had learned about his God even in these failures. Even though Abram's troubles increase, it seems as though God is working to magnify his glory and show his power to Abraham and even show his greatness further. We see with Egypt, God strikes Egypt and show his international sovereignty. We see with Hagar and Ishmael in the wilderness that God even hears the pain and the cries of those Gentiles who call to him. And essentially, throughout Abraham's life, even though there is failure mixed in with faithfulness, he learns the essential lesson, my God is a sovereign God, and my God is a saving God. He's a hearing God. That's what the name Ishmael means. There's no shadow too deep, no obstacle too great to hinder him from fulfilling his promises. So, when we get back to Genesis 20, it's a bit of a shock to us that Abraham seems to do the same old thing again. See what he does? Genesis 20, verse 1. He journeys to the land of the Philistines, Gerar, and Abraham, in verse 2, said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and takes Sarah. Matter of fact, it's very shocking to the point where there is less drama here than there was in Genesis 12. Notice there's no subtle plan. There's no, on the way down to Gerar, hey, Sarah, remember that old plan we used to do? I'm thinking we maybe should do that again. There's none of that. He just says it without any discussion, without any anxiety beforehand. He just says it. She is my sister. Now, maybe the narrator is just saying, assuming we know that, but it's interesting that this almost seems to be like a last-minute panic move. Abraham, of course, does say later in this narrative that this is kind of a way that they had worked it out to do it together, but it's still shocking to me, and it should be shocking to you, that all of the faithfulness that he's seen from his God all the way here until now has not at all changed that little travel protocol regarding Sarah. Now, why would Abraham do this? Why would he do this? A few answers, perhaps. Why would he do this again? Well, first off, there's the stated excuse last time. Sarah's a beautiful girl. She's a beautiful bride in 12 verse 11. But that might not be the reason he's fearful now. She is about 90 years old now, maybe. The likely excuse this time is, not only was she a beautiful bride, but now she is still, and more so, a lucrative bride. If somebody marries this bride and has Abraham as a brother-in-law, the wealth, the protection they could count on is innumerable. She is a lucrative bride this time, but that's the excuse last time, that's the excuse this time. Perhaps this is the spiritual reason, though. I would suggest to you the reason Abraham does this is because of the ruts that sin has made in his life. And I would suggest to you the reason you sin again is because of the ruts of sin in your life. Ever drive down one of those old farm roads? It's been worn away through years of tractor traffic. There comes a point where you can take your hands off the steering wheel and the car will drive itself. Even when you're trying to avoid the ruts, the car will drive itself. Even when you, for some strange reason, decide to drive your 3-inch ground clearance Mercedes-Benz down one of those old farm roads, it will steer the car for you. Ruts do this. When you go down a road again and again and again, you form ruts, and your car naturally follows those ruts. That's the same way it is with sin. Sinful habits are etched into your character by years of sinful responses to difficult situations. You wear away into your life sinful character through your response, and essentially your life drives itself from your learned responses. So you ask, well, why do I do this? Why do I respond this way? Here's the shocker for you. It's not because of your personality. It's because of your practiced responses to sinful situations or difficult situations. That's why you do what you do again. And what are Abraham's rut habits here? He hasn't devoted effort, apparently, in replacing ungodly responses to difficult situations with God-honoring responses. Therefore, he keeps doing the same things over and over and over again. His car, his character, is driving itself when he enters into these difficult, life-threatening situations. But we can't really focus on that for too much longer. Talk to a neighbor about that afterwards if you want to learn more about habits. But what is Abraham's specific rut? I believe it's assuming God's promises need a little bit of my help. That is Abraham's weakness. His faith says, my God is in control as long as I feel like he is in control. My God is mighty to save only when my emotions agree with the fact that my God is mighty to save. When they don't, he isn't. And he needs a little bit of my help. But back to Genesis chapter 20, what is God's reaction to Abraham? And what is God's reaction to you as well when you react with sinfulness rather than holiness? You may ask, is he going to be like an angry Santa? I just gave you all of these great gifts. Next Christmas, you're getting coal. Is he going to be like a frustrated shepherd? I'm just so tired of you sheep. Find a new shepherd. There's a video that was going around for the last 10 years or so. I'm sure you've seen it. It's that shepherd pulling the sheep out of this little drainage ditch. And the sheep jumps for joy right back into the ditch. Is he going to react like a cold and angry friend who cuts you off? No more. I can't take your faithlessness in my life any longer. Notice where we find God. He's not just reacting to Abraham's sin, though. Notice he is consistently acting. Verse 3 says this, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married.'" Now Abimelech had not come near her. Then he said, "Lord, will you kill a nation, even though righteous? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself also said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart, in the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in a dream, "Indeed, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this. And I also held you back from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. So now, therefore, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet. And he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." How is God acting here? Notice, number one, he remains as every man's judge. He's still every man's judge and sovereign. He is still that judge of the earth who must do what is right. He will judge the sin of every man because every man belongs to him ultimately as a creature belongs to its creator. Now, it's interesting here. Abimelech seems to recognize his guilt instantly. And this does reflect a little bit of ancient Near Eastern thought. Adultery, believe it or not, was a huge crime in the ancient world, although it wasn't really a crime for a theological reason as much as it was a crime of a personal nature. And maybe we would cringe in our culture to say it like this, but to steal another man's wife was like taking his personal possession, albeit the highest form of personal possession, but it was robbing from another man, and that was the highest form of theft you could do. Here, even in verse 7, we see that he as a king, likely as the head of a nation, seems to be bringing down judgment or death upon his whole nation. It was a heavy crime, and he himself recognized it. But I want you to notice the theological significance all the same of how the Lord interacts with Abimelech, this pagan king. Even when a pagan king sins against another man, God treats it as sin against himself. And we could apply this, right? Even an unbeliever, despite their power, despite their privilege, despite their status, are still creatures before a creator and are still like a drop in the bucket in God's hands, and he will do what is right. And this is a lesson to us that we should take sin very seriously. Even if it is done in ignorance, notice, like Abimelech's sin, it is still sin nonetheless. Just because it's ignorant sin doesn't mean it's less sinful before our God and Creator. You will not be judged, in other words, based on your knowledge of the sins you're committing, but based on God's standards of what sin is. That's a sobering picture. Abimelech is ignorant, and God is still judging him for his sin. Yahweh remains as every man's judge, but notice, Yahweh also remains despite Abraham's sin, as every situation's sovereign. He is sovereign over all of this, in control of all of this, holding power in all of this. Abraham is wrong to distrust God in this situation. God is actively in control and protecting his purposes. But Abraham is acting in fear and not acting in faith. His fear kind of creates an anti-faith, and you can see his practices follow his anti-faith. His faith is essentially saying, listen, God was there, but he is not here. God was in control up there, but he is not in control right here. God is not faithful right here. God is not good right here. Therefore, I'm going to fear and live according to my feelings. But notice we see Abraham actually shows us his weak and twisted faith for us himself. Verse 8 goes on. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom such a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you seen that you have done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I said, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it happened when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, 'This is the loving kindness which you will show me everywhere we go. Say of me, he is my brother.'" Notice just the tangible fear that Abraham shows even here. It's not faith in God, it's fear in his situation. He has all this twisted practice that's produced from this twisted faith of his. Matter of fact, it's one of the ironies of this passage that we have a pagan king rebuking the child of God for his twisted faith. But just look at this pathetic excuse of faith that we see here in Abraham. Notice verse 11, his first excuse. I'll paraphrase for you. He says, "I figured he wasn't your God, so I feared what you might do to me." That's essentially saying, I feared you more than I feared him. It's not your God, so I feared you. You're not afraid of what he's going to do, so therefore I need to be afraid. This is essentially the kind of faith that says, my God is only as great as I or those around me believe that he is great. I cannot have boldness before men. I cannot have fearlessness before men if they do not respect this God. I cannot hold out the word of God to them if they do not believe the Bible. I figured he wasn't your God, so I feared you. Excuse number two in verse 12 goes like this. I mean, technically, it wasn't a lie. It was kind of like a half-lie. So that's not really a lie, that's a half-lie. She's half my sister. You know how far that goes, parents. Excuse number three, though, I would say, is the worst in verse 13. Notice what Abraham says here. He says, you know, Abimelech, the reason I did this to you is because of my God. It's really my God's fault. It was my God who caused me to wander aimlessly like this, Abimelech. I needed to find some steadfast love because I couldn't find any in my God, apparently. Therefore, I asked it of my wife and not of my God. Now, there's a little idiosyncrasy in the Hebrew here, and you can do with this whatever you want. Commentators go all sorts of ways on this. The Hebrew word for God, if you didn't know this, is Elohim. It's actually in the plural, always. And the way the biblical writers distinguish the true God from the false gods, the lower G gods, is by using a plural or a singular verb form. So if the Hebrew writer wants you to think that this is Yahweh God, they use a singular verb form. And if they want to say this is just the gods of the nations, they use a plural verb form. That's really important. Because here, guess what kind of verb form we have? Surprise, surprise. Abraham uses a plural verb form. Abraham basically says, when the gods made me to wander, I needed to find some steadfast love from someone that I could trust, that I could depend on. I couldn't depend on steadfast love in my God, therefore I went to my wife. Make of that what you will. Is Abraham, here's the question, is Abraham trying to accommodate to the pagan language of the culture around him? Or is he just acting like a pagan again? I would submit to you that he is acting very pagan. In his fear, he is returning to old thoughts about his God and acting accordingly. But how does God act towards such twisted, fearful faith like Abraham's? This is astonishing. Look at verse 14. Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham and returned his wife Sarah to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever is good in your sight. To Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you and before all you are clean. In verse 17, Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, so they bore children. For Yahweh had utterly shut all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. How does God act? Who does God remain to be, even towards his sinning servant Abraham? Even in his pathetic and pagan return to sin, one word, faithfully. Yahweh God, the true God of heaven and earth, remains the same. He keeps every promise of his word. Notice verse 18. Again, even in his sinful state, Abraham is the cause of blessing and the cause of cursing. You curse Abraham, you are cursed. But you bless Abraham and you will be blessed. Once again, this is returning. God is being faithful, being consistent with himself. He said, I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you in Genesis 12. But then again, in Genesis 20, verse 17, notice Abraham is used by God in a priestly function to pray for Abimelech. Innocent Abimelech is being prayed for by sinning Abraham, and God is listening to his prayers. Once again, Genesis 12, 3. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. You're going to be a cause of blessing. Even in your sin, I'm going to make you the cause of blessing. Even in your failure, I'm going to make you the cause of blessing. I would suggest to you that this is an application of great comfort to your Christian life. Because God relates closely with his people. He relates closely with you, if you are his people, more than with any other people on earth. He treats you like he treats the most sensitive part of his body, his eye, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 17, verse 8. He protects his own like the apple of his eye. He cares for your needs, even your foolish needs in the consequences of your sin. But I'd suggest to you this is also a lesson for conviction. The main import of this lesson should not be, whoa, I can sin all I want. because grace may abound. No, that's not the application of this lesson. The application of this passage is, look at the faithfulness of God. If this is the faithfulness of God when I am foolish and fail, how much more can I count on his faithfulness when I hold to his name and walk in obedience? I can trust him in everything. Therefore, why should I fear? Why should I doubt? Why should I turn back? My God is faithful all the more. How much more should I obey? How much more should I repent? How much more should I return? So here's that promised conclusion. What can you count on in God when you sin again based on Genesis 20? You'll count on him not to be reactive, but to still be actively God. You can count on him to still be actively God. In other words, he's not wringing his hands up in heaven, wondering what he's going to do because you have blown the plan. No, he is still actively working his plan, even in your weakest moments. He is still pursuing his glory and your growth. And secondly, he is still most to be feared. It doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter how tremendously difficult your circumstances are. It doesn't matter how weak you are in this life. Your God is still most to be feared. And you should hold that preciously, because your actions communicate who your God is to other people. He is still actively God. He is still most to be feared. He is still fully satisfied. He is still fully satisfied in justice concerning your sin and all of your sin. Now, from here, we have to peek a little bit into the New Testament, but this is how we understand and why we know that God is still faithful in all of this, because our God is still, even in our return to sin, fully satisfied in justice towards us. Remember what Paul said about how God justified the Old Testament saint. Not just by sweeping their sins under the rug. Not just that way. Romans 3:25 says this: God displayed at this time, even in the Old Testament, publicly in Christ, God displayed publicly as Christ as a propitiation in his blood through faith, as a demonstration of his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. In other words, in Christ, God was resolving the mystery as old as history. God was looking forward to Christ in every sin that Abraham committed and remained satisfied in all of his justice. God is, of course, as we've already seen, every man's judge, every man's perfect judge who must do what is right. And he is not a God in the Old Testament who is soft on sin. No, he looks ahead to Christ. And this is an encouragement to us, because we can remember in all of our returns, foolish as they are, that he looks back to Christ fully satisfied. Yes, every sin will receive just judgment, but you know as a Christian that every sin has received its full justice on the torn back of Christ. Therefore, when Abe sinned yet again, when you sin yet again, God is still looking at Christ. He is still fully satisfied, but think about this. He is still faithful. He is still faithful. And all of this flows to us because of the cross. He is still acting in covenant love towards his own. He is still keeping and protecting his own. He is still pursuing his kingdom promises. He is still rebuking us in our sin, confronting us through the preached word, and convicting us through the fellowship of other believers. God is still faithful to us. And that is why he rebukes us. That is why our conscience pricks us because of God's faithfulness to us. But faithfulness, get this, faithfulness to convict you because he is fully satisfied through Christ towards you. He is still faithful. But also, he is still sanctifying you in his perfect wisdom. Again, once again, this comes to you, this discipline of God, who takes every situation in your life, including your failures, and uses it to sanctify you towards Christ's likeness. This all comes to you through the cross of Jesus Christ. Notice this. Even in Abraham's old age, God is still working on sanctifying Abraham. And God will continue to sanctify you as well. God is acting, though, in wisdom towards you, in order to show you your sin once again and at a new angle so that you can approach your sin afresh and anew with the resolve of the blood of Christ and with the conviction of the power of the Holy Spirit to put off the old once again and put on the new. One of my teachers in seminary, he's got a name you probably know, Dr. John Street. He would always tell us in seminary, in counseling classes, that because of the new covenant realities in the Christian life, you can teach an old dog new tricks. Anybody who says, well, I'm just old, I can't learn new things, I've got habits too deeply etched in my life, is being reluctant with the power that they are given through the Holy Spirit, purchased for them by the blood of Jesus Christ. You can put off the old, and you can put on the new. But once again, because of what Christ Jesus has done for you. But I would say to you that such opportunities, such resources, such a faith in God that you can cling to, even in your deepest discouragements, is only there and can only be clinged to because of the cross of Jesus Christ. That is where this discipline comes from. I know that God is acting towards me in love, and that is why he is disciplining me. What does God's wisdom produce? God's wisdom produces discipline for sure, but Proverbs 3 says this as well. Notice, my son, Proverbs 3 verse 11, my son, do not reject the discipline of Yahweh or loathe his reproof, for whom Yahweh loves, he reproves. He is disciplining you because Christ has died for you. Even as a father reproves the son in whom he delights. And then notice this. He disciplines you for this. Proverbs 3:13. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who obtains discernment. For her profit is better than the profit of silver and her produce better than fine gold. She is more precious than pearls and nothing you desire compares with her. Length of days is in her right hand and in her left hand are riches and glories. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all of her pathways are peace. She is a tree of life to those who seize her, and all those who hold fast to her are blessed. Or to sum up, in Hebrews 12:10 language, God disciplines you in love so that you may share in his holiness. And this is a very blessed life. What gracious gifts, in other words, are ours? When we hold to the faithfulness of our God in Christ Jesus, why do such sanctifications come into our life? Why does such discipline come into our life? Why does such sin come into our life? Because God has set his love on us in Christ Jesus. It's only in Christ, though, and only through Christ. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for this moment, this morning, to contemplate you as a faithful God, even to your saints who look more like sinners often than saints. Help us to grow through the abundance of your love and through the intercession of your Spirit. Give us strength to do so. We pray this in Christ, knowing that this is truly your desire and your delight in our life. Amen.